This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilton Street, London. In our consideration of some of the great Bible characters, we are thinking about Abraham, and the great outstanding thing that the Bible emphasizes concerning this man was his faith. And we've tried to see what this means. And faith isn't just a credulous state of mind that accepts anything, but it is an attitude of mind that accepts what God says as being truth, the voice of God. And he was so convinced of God's character, the one who couldn't mislead, the one who couldn't lie, the one who is the truth, that he did a logical thing. He believed him. And that is the most logical thing to do, to believe the God of truth. And it's the most illogical thing not to believe him. Unbelief. And we've seen the way it led him. God didn't always explain exactly the end of his purpose to Abraham. He asked him to do a certain thing, a tremendous thing, to leave his family and to leave his home and to make a journey over to a land which he'd never seen and knew nothing about. And this man believed him so implicitly that he was willing to do that. And when we come to the New Testament, we read there in the Epistle to the Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is the way to get Bible faith. The faith of the Scriptures is to read the Word of God, believe it is the truth, and then you naturally accept it, and you naturally find that it works, it starts to work its living faith. It starts to work its way in your life. Now, faith can be of 2 degrees. We read in the New Testament of great faith. We also read in the New Testament, and both by the Lord Jesus, of little faith. I'd like to read you a verse or two from the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, because, again, we're going to get these practical examples of the faith that works. Here in this chapter we have the record of a Roman soldier, a centurion. That means to say that he was in charge of 100 men. He was an officer in the army. And he's concerned about the illness of one of his servants. And he says in verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now what a lovely example of what we've just seen. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Lord, you just say it. You speak the word. I know it will be true. I'm sure it will happen. Faith was willing to rest upon the word of Christ. In verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled. It takes something to make the Lord Jesus marvel. He marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say to you, I have not found so great faith. No. Not in Israel. And it's quite significant that where the Lord commends great faith, it's the faith of outsiders. It's not the faith of the chosen people. It's the faith of 2 Gentiles, 2 outsiders. Lord, you just speak the word only, and I'll believe it. I know it'll be true, and so it was. He found that God always honors his word. Or we have another example of great faith. Also in this Gospel, in the 15th chapter, chapter 15, here's another Gentile, this time a woman coming to him. And she had a particularly severe test. She comes and says, have mercy on me, Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And it was quite obvious this was a real thing. She wasn't putting it on, as we say. But the astonishing part was that he didn't answer her. Now this is most exceptional because we read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus was willing to heal all that came to him, and he made no exception. And he didn't look at a person and say, well, your faith isn't great enough, I'm not going to heal you. Or you're too big a sinner, I'm not going to heal you. No, we read that he healed them all. Everyone that was brought. Yes. He turns away and apparently ignores this woman in her great need. He answers her not a word. And because she was getting a nuisance, his disciples besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. And then he does answer, but oh, what a chilling answer it must have been to her. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was only sent to the earthly people of Israel. And we want to take that well into consideration when we're considering the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that didn't daunter this woman's great faith. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Before, she'd used a title which only a Jew could really have any claim on Christ. Thou son of David. And she wasn't David's descendant, and she had no claim on the Lord as the son of David, when she drops it and just says, Lord, do help me. But he answered and said, it's not fitting, it's not meet to take the children's bread, that's the people of Israel, and cast it to dogs, little dogs, actually, he used. And it was a custom that the little dogs of the East would be allowed into the houses and they could just pick up the crumbs that fell off the table. And she was willing to take the place of just a little outside dog coming in and gathering up a crumb or two. True, Lord, the dogs, the puppies, eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then the answer. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Now here's another woman who was willing to believe the Lord Jesus Christ's word. If he'd only say so, she knew it would happen. There's an example of great faith. Can you trust the Lord like that? Can you honour him by trusting him? If you're quite sure he's spoken, you can. You can honour him. He will always honour his word. Now, opposed to this, I want to go back in this gospel to the 6th chapter, where we have a record of a most marvellous sermon preached first in the first instance to the 12 and not to the multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, as this is part of, was not given at the first preaching of it to the multitudes. Quite a lot of people have gotten the idea that it was, but if you look at the context, you'll see he took the 12 into a mountain and taught them, saying, and chapters 5, 6, 7 should never be divided, they're all this great Sermon on the Mount. To these, his own chosen disciples. Now he says in verse 25 of chapter 6, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Now that isn't strictly true. This is a translation, of course. And the Lord isn't saying we can be quite careless about the future. You needn't bother. You needn't even think about tomorrow. What he actually said was, don't worry about it. Take no anxious thought, which is a very different thing indeed, for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on for your clothing. Don't worry about these things. You've got a Heavenly Father who knows all your needs, even before you ask him. And he won't fail in his duties as a father to provide for his children. That's a father's job. That's his responsibility. So, verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, he's looking after birds and sparrows and just common things like grass. If he so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven and finished with, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now his own people can only exhibit little faith. What a pity. Worrying about the future. And one thing great faith does, it delivers us from anxiety when we're resting upon God's will and trusting him for everything that's necessary. Not everything we want, of course. God never promised to give you and me everything we want, but everything we need, most certainly. And there's so much illness, so much nervous upset today that's only come from people because they're worried all the time about the future. Their nerves are strained to the utmost. And when this comes in professing Christians, this is a very serious thing. And it's quite unnecessary. For we've got a Father who's willing to provide in his love all that we need and willing to carry all our burdens. And that our anxiety is if we will roll them upon him and leave the burden there and not be foolish enough to take it back again. And then coming on to the 8th chapter. Here's a record of the Lord Jesus on the lake, and there's a storm blowing, and they begin to wonder what's going to happen. There was a great tempest, verse 24, in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. It was a serious situation, of course, but what a test for faith, wasn't it? On board they had the great Creator, the one who'd made the waters and the sea, if they had but realized that. And so he wakes and he says, why are you afraid? Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Can't you trust me? You're safe if I'm in the boat. And that's a lesson I think we can learn, every one of us. If the Lord is near us, if we're resting in his will, we're certainly safe. Why be afraid, O ye of little faith? So here's the Lord rebuking fear, rebuking anxiety, rebuking fear. And then later on, also in Matthew's Gospel, in the 14th chapter, we have another extraordinary experience recorded. The Lord Jesus comes to them walking on the sea, doing something that no man had ever done before. Walking on water. We're told that when the disciples saw it in verse 26, they were afraid. They said, it's a ghost. It's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid. Here's the great Creator, who can do what he likes with the creation that he's made, and in complete control. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now Peter had faith, didn't he? You say it, Lord. My faith will rest upon your word. You bid me to come onto the water. And he said it. Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. He also did something that no man had ever done. He walked on water to go to Jesus. Now note, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me, for he thought his end had come. So the faith went. That was a pity, wasn't it? Starting so well, and then looking the wrong way. That was the trouble, wasn't it? Now, had he kept his eyes fixed on the Lord instead of looking at the waves, it might have been so different. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Rebuking doubt. Peter couldn't trust all the way through, you see. That faith broke down when it was looking at the difficulties. And so, that's a lesson too for us. If we start looking at the problems and the difficulties which do surround every one of us at times, they'll finally overwhelm us. If we can look away to a Saviour who's infinitely above these things and has the key to them all, the one who said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, there's no room for doubt. We shall trust him absolutely, and he'll resolve the problems. And he'll never have to say to us, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And then the other instance I want to bring before you, you'll find in the 16th chapter. We are told in these opening verses, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, he's speaking to the disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they started to argue amongst themselves. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. He said that. But it wasn't. They didn't understand what he said. He wasn't talking about yeast or leaven or literal bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why argue, why reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it you do not understand? I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then they realized it wasn't the literal loaf or bread at all. He was talking about the doctrine, the evil teaching of the Pharisees. Why do you argue among yourselves, you of little faith? Now I wonder, as the Lord, the great searcher of hearts, from whom nothing can be hid, I wonder, as he looks on my life and yours, what he sees there. Does he see an absence of faith entirely? Does he see only a little trust in him? Or does he see a great trust? Little faith only leads to misery and problems. Great trust leads to peace and contentment and happiness. When everything is committed to him. Great. Now I know some people say, well, it is faith that saves. Well, not quite that. We've seen that the faith of the Bible is faith resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his word. So it's not quite sufficient to say faith will save anybody. But faith in whom or in what is the thing that matters. And the second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote that we are saved by grace through faith. And that isn't from ourselves. It is God's gift. And it's not by merit or works, in case anybody should boast. And that's a wonderful summing up of this glorious gospel that we had to make known. But you'll note how he brings in faith there. The ruling principle is grace, because we don't deserve to be saved, any one of us. And we're dealing with a God of infinite grace. But faith is the channel by which we receive it. If I don't believe what the Lord Jesus has done on my behalf on Calvary's cross, I'll never be saved. I've simply cut myself off through my unbelief. And that's what unbelief does. Sinners who reject Christ, seal their own fate. They can't blame God. He's done everything that's necessary for their salvation in Christ. And they refuse to believe it. They refuse to take it. What a foolish thing. What a terrible thing. Because the consequences are eternal, one way or the other. So we are saved by a God of infinite grace, through faith, the moment I believe it for myself, it's mine. And that, you must be careful with that little common word, that. It doesn't refer just to faith alone, but the whole great scheme of redemption and salvation. God providing it for us because we can't provide it for ourselves. This grace by faith, salvation, which is only found in the Lord Jesus. All that is the gift of God. Now, you don't work for a gift, do you? When people send you presents at Christmas time, you'd offend them if you sent some money back for the present and said, won't you accept this for it? No. And when you give presents, you don't want people to pay for those presents, do you? The essence of giving a present is that it's free. Friends, this is the greatest present. There is no greater. Eternal life. Forgiveness of all sins, past, present and future. a glorious salvation, a secure hope of having a place, a secure place in the great restored universe that God is slowly but surely working to, where there's absolute perfection and not a single sinner will be there, but you can be there. If you believe and accept by faith what Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross, and the fact that he's not only died for you, but has risen again, not a dead Christ, but an ever-living one, ever-living to make intercession and to help you. So these are some of the lessons that we can learn from the faith of Abraham. Sometime I'm going to ask you to read, when you've got a moment to spare, try and make time for it, because this is so important. You read the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and then you'll get the commentary of the New Testament upon the faith, not only of Abraham, but of his wife. When you read the Old Testament, you'll find that this man's faith wasn't absolutely perfect. Just occasionally, it slipped. We're not dealing with people that are absolutely perfect. If we were, I'm afraid we'd feel so condemned, we wouldn't feel helped at all. We would say that these people were so far above us that we never could have saved them. But these are human beings. Sometimes Abraham's faith slipped. So did his wife. Because we're told that when God made a promise to her that she should have a son, and she did so old it was physically incapable, in the normal way for her to have a son, she laughed, we're told. That wasn't the laugh of faith, it was the laugh of unbelief, and God had to pull her up for it. But she did finally laugh the laugh of faith, and as a matter of fact, when that child was born, that miracle child, Isaac, she called him laughter. The laugh of faith. Which do we do? Do we take the part of the scornful? The laugh of unbelief? Thousands of millions do it. They little realize what they're doing and what the end of it all is going to be. Or is it the laugh of faith because we're trusting a God who can never be defeated, a God who loves us beyond all our dreams, a God who's redeemed us by giving his very all in the person of his beloved Son. Faith. Christ honoring faith. Now we not only see that in the life of Abraham, but we see another great truth, which the Bible calls sanctification. It may be that I'm talking to some who've never even heard the word. Sanctification. Because quite a lot of these great Bible words we never hear. We don't even hear them from some of the pulpits, and that's a terrible thing. For these are basic and important truths. Well, what does sanctification mean? It means separation. It means to be set apart. And if you like to read the second chapter of the first book in the Bible, you'll see it there, concerning the seventh day. The Sabbath day, we're told that God sanctified it, which simply means that he set it apart because it had a special meaning, that seventh day. And there are two aspects to this being set apart. We are set apart to God, because he has a wonderful purpose for us through Christ, and we are set apart from all that's outside that purpose, all that would seek to nullify, all that would seek to take us away from that purpose. We are divided and set apart from that. But note the positives, set apart to begin with. Now, when we come together next time, I want again to turn to the life of Abraham, because we're going to see this wonderful truth exhibited in his life as well. Not merely the man who believed God, if God had spoken, but realized that God had a plan for his life and was willing to go God's way and to realize something of this separation to the Lord's will. But he also had a nephew. And we're told that he was a believer. Because I read in the New Testament, he was a righteous man, the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, refers to Lot, and calls him righteous. Lot, he wasn't just one of the scornful who didn't believe God. He believed him up to a point. But we're going to see in the outworking of things such a difference
One who knew what practical sanctification meant, and the other who didn't. And we're going to see the end of where it led both. So if I'm speaking to any who know the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour, I would say to you, ask him to show you his plan for your life. Be willing to be set apart for it. And remember in any case that the truth of God's word has already set you apart. He's entrusted you with such marvellous things in Christ. And to those who have not believed, well, do remember, there's only one way of getting these eternal blessings and salvation, and that is by putting your faith in the Word of God, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus, and then all the blessings are yours in Christ.